Take your Bible tonight, please, and turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1. Last week, we introduced the book and really just looked at verse 1, gave an outline of the book, and tonight we're going to continue in verses 2 through 10 of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1. The effects of receiving the gospel. So, good to be back tonight. Good to see everyone has returned safely, and looking forward to our study tonight. And as I noted last week, as we began looking at this epistle, there is a lot here. And doctrinally, there are some things that we will discuss. We'll kind of slow down and discuss some things as we go through. Tonight, we're going to be looking at some rather basic concepts. I'm going to take a little bit of time on one particular expression that Paul uses. But we're going to move on through this as we get into chapter 2. Chapter 3, we're going to see some of the affections that Paul exhibits as he is talking to these brethren in Thessalonica. We get into chapter 4, and we'll get some doctrinal teaching on eschatology. So looking forward to getting there. But tonight, the effects of the Thessalonians receiving the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, as we mentioned last week, had come to Thessalonica, and that's recorded for us, by the way, back in the book of Acts. And the 16th chapter. And the Apostle Paul is there, or 17th chapter, I'm sorry, in the first nine verses of Acts chapter 17. They preach the gospel, and at first, many do not receive what he has to say. Some do, but then the antagonists run Paul out of town. They have to sneak him out, and he goes from there to Berea. But the work that he did while he was there had lasting fruit. The brethren there had received the gospel, and they received it as it was indeed the word of God. So let's begin reading together in verse 2, where Paul writes, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election of God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Well, those are the verses that we're going to be considering tonight. You go back at the beginning of this in verse 2, Paul gives thanks to God always for them. This is a continual practice of the Apostle Paul. He had much to be thankful about as far as the Thessalonians were concerned. No question that they had struggles. Paul will later deal with that. In fact, that'll even come out clearer in 2 Thessalonians. But they were going through hard times. They were suffering because of their faith in Christ. But Paul was thankful because they held on. They kept on going. They continued to serve God. They submitted to Christ by faith, despite their circumstances. You know, many times we find excuses for not doing the things that we ought to do. And quite frankly, brethren, we ought to be ashamed of ourselves many times. Because if you stop and think about it, what were these brethren facing? You know, those Jews who drove Paul out of town, do you really think that they left and had nothing to do with the church that was established there in Thessalonica? Of course not. They were there. That synagogue of the Jews stayed there. And they continued to persecute these brethren in Thessalonica. They continued to live the Christian life in spite of the obstacles, in spite of the suffering. Fields says on page 30 of his commentary, he says this expression, "We give thanks to God always." It's in the present tense, which indicates continuous action. Now, Paul continually prayed. You get over to chapter 5, he encourages in verse 18 that we pray without ceasing. Paul practiced what he preached. And he prayed for the church in Thessalonica without ceasing. Morris makes the statement, always qualifies give thanks, and indicates that the thanksgiving is constant. It wasn't sporadic, it was constant. There are many whom we need to pray for. We need to pray for the church. We need to pray for our neighbors, our friends. We have a lot of people to pray for. Those who are going through hard times, those who are going through physical illness, those who are suffering. We also need to pray for our brethren who are preaching the gospel here and in other places. There are many churches of our Lord and many faithful brethren in hard places, right? We need to pray for them, and we need to do that consistently, constantly, without ceasing. But Paul gives thanks for them, and he says, I do this always. And I give thanks for all of you. It included all of the Christians there. Paul kept in mind their positive qualities. Notice he says, I remember without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope. These expressions go very closely together. By the way, this wasn't unique with the church in Thessalonica. Paul also expressed similar words to the church at Rome. Romans 1 verse 8 and 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 4, expression of the same type in that text towards the Corinthians. Ephesians 1 and verse 15. So this was something that Paul did for all these churches. Their work of faith. You know, Jesus says in Luke 6 and verse 46, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Right? We all are familiar with that passage. We know that Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21 says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. For many will say unto me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and thy name cast out demons, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then the Lord will say to them, depart from me, for I never knew you, ye workers of iniquity. Lawlessness. They didn't actually do what God said. They had done a lot of stuff, but it wasn't what God said. They had done a lot of things, claiming that it was of God, claiming it was of Jesus, but it wasn't. And here, Paul mentions their work of faith. My friend, work is something that is required of each and every one of us as Christians. Work. I know in our day and time, that's kind of a dirty word, isn't it? For a lot of folks, that's a dirty word. One of those four-letter words. But it's a requirement as a Christian to work. But that work must be of faith. It must be of what God says. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10, 17 says. And our work ought to be in accordance with what God says. We ought to be doing what God tells us to do. Faith promotes work. If it's real faith, if it's saving faith, it will promote work. Hebrews 5 and verse 8, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Work. We ought to be busy working. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 29. The Hebrew writer there talks about those who have faith. He had confidence that the Hebrew brethren that he was writing to, did not have a faith that would draw back to perdition, but rather a faith that would move on, that would keep on working and serving and reaching the goal for which they were striving. And then you get into chapter 11 where you have all of those heroes of faith. You know, as you go through and you read all of those men and women who are listed, you'll each find, in every case, by faith they did something. By faith they worked. In other words, they obeyed God. They did what God told them to do. Whether it be Abel, he offered by faith a sacrifice that was pleasing to God. Contrast that with his brother Cain. Enoch walked with God, and he was by faith taken, and he was not found because God took him. You think of Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob, Joseph, Moses. They all did what God said. That's what faith does. James chapter 1 and verse 22, James says, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only." What is faith if it's not doing what God said? Is it faith? I'll say to you, it's not real faith. It's not saving faith. It's not saving faith. The demons believe, verse 19 of James chapter 2, the demons believed and trembled, but they didn't obey God. And so faith that does not work is dead, James says, James 2, verse 24. Faith without works is dead, being alone. So we see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only or faith alone. It is a faith that works. They had a faith that worked, a faith that was obedient, a faith that served the Lord. A labor of love. The word labor here literally means a strenuous sacrificial effort. And when it's combined with love, it even strengthens that. It's a sacrificial laboring for others. The church at Thessalonica had this kind of love. It wasn't just a love that said, "Be warm and be filled." It wasn't just a love that, you know, felt deeply for their brother. It was a love that did for their brother, that helped their brother, that served their brother. It was a strenuous, sacrificial love. They looked out for the well-being of one another. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6 that what profits us is a faith that works through love. Faith and love go together. Romans the 13th chapter and verses 8 through 12. Paul there talks about the love that we ought to have for one another, the kind of love that is there to help and to serve. Verse 8, "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." You think about that. Verse 10, he says, "Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." Love does what is best for others. Doesn't hurt them. Doesn't bring them pain. It helps them. So, patience of hope. Patience of hope. This is not sitting down and waiting on the Lord to return. No, they were to be busy. They were to be active, working constantly. Patience of hope. In spite of the difficulties and the challenges that they had, their hope pushed them on. Their hope caused them to fight on. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and look at verse 1 beginning, where Paul there talks about being justified by faith. Verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, when we trust fully in Christ and we truly yield ourselves, our will to Him, then we have hope because we trust Him, right? What has He said? He said He's going to reward us with heaven. He said that He's coming back to receive us to Himself, that where He is, there we may be also. And so He's made us promises. Do we trust Him? If we trust Him, then we have hope. Hebrews, the 11th chapter and verse 1, the Hebrew writer there says, faith is the substance, the underlying foundation, if you will, of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Although we cannot see God, we cannot see His promises, we cannot see them, smell them, taste them, or touch them, God has said it. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, God who cannot lie promised before the time began eternal life. But going back to Romans chapter 5, he says in verse 3, he says, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance as patience, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. We know what God has promised and what He has revealed. We know, and we've received it, we've believed it, we've trusted it. And so we have this hope. Now this hope helps us to hold on through the troublesome times, but you know what happens? Not only does it help us to hold on during the troubles, going through the troubles increases the hope. And as we hope, our hope grows stronger, our troubles may even get tougher. But what's going to happen? Our hope is going to get stronger. And these things are tied together, and you can't have one really without the other. But if you have hope, then you will hold on, and if you hold on, your hope is going to grow stronger, even in the midst of the most severe trial and hardship. Don't let go of the hope. They had a patience of hope that helped them persevere through their trials. They kept on keeping on. Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 18 and 19, the Hebrew writer makes mention of the same point. In verse 18, he says this, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. Our hope is in God. Our trust is in the one who cannot lie. Our hope and our trust is in Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven for us. He's been raised from the dead and has promised to come and receive us to Himself. Our hope is rooted in Jesus Christ, that as He was raised from the dead, Paul says in Philippians 3, 20 and 21, we also may attain to that resurrection of the dead. So Jesus is our hope. In verse 4, he says, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Now, first of all, the ESV renders this a little differently. It says, brothers loved by God. The emphasis is actually on the fact that these brethren in Thessalonica were the objects of God's affectionate love. God loved them. And so, brothers loved by God, your election, or as the ESV says, for we know that He has chosen you. And by the way, that brothers loved by God, that's kind of a parenthetical phrase, if you will. Knowing what Paul knew was their election by God. Now, how did he know that? Brothers loved by God, God knows you. God has chosen you, and we know that. That's the point that he's making. God has chosen you. The doctrine of unconditional election that is a point of Calvinistic theology is a doctrine that, you know, people may point to this verse and other verses where you find the word election, which actually means a choosing. But the point is, well, God chose, didn't he? God chose these brethren. Yes, he did. Absolutely. I think as far as the Calvinistic theology is concerned, this is just an example of a biblical term taken and being used unbiblically. To say that one is unconditionally elected is not taught in the Scripture. Let's think about that for just a minute. I want to submit to you that this concept of election, this choosing that God has done, is not on an individual salvific basis. God's election is corporate, but it's identified in one individual. And that one individual is Jesus. Isaiah 42 and verse 1. My servant, he is the elect one. That, of course, is a messianic psalm. That's Jesus. Jesus is the elect or the chosen one. Much like, for example, to tie into the Old Testament, Abraham was the elect one. Abraham was the chosen one. Well, but not just Abraham. Okay, it went from Abraham to Isaac. Abraham to Isaac, not Ishmael. Ishmael was not of that chosen lineage. It went from Abraham to Isaac. And from Isaac to Jacob. Not Esau. Esau was not of that chosen lineage. But Jacob was. And then all of the descendants of Jacob would make up national Israel. National Israel. But it was by virtue of them being of Jacob, a descendant of Jacob. And that was of the flesh. That was a fleshly line of descent through which every Jew could trace his lineage back to Jacob. Now, the descendants of Esau could not make that claim. They were not Israelites. They were Edomites. They were not of the chosen nation, if you will, under the Old Covenant. The nation of Israel was comprised of those fleshly individuals who descended from Jacob. They were Israelites because they were of Jacob. Now listen, here's the comparison. From the fleshly, let's go to the spiritual. In the spiritual sense, Jesus is the chosen one. Now from Jesus, all who are in him are elect. We are of God's spiritual nation if we are in Christ. Okay, but listen, this is not a fleshly line of descent. This is a spiritual line of descent, a line of descent that is produced through faith, by faith. Now, God chose all in Christ who to be his elect. In fact, Ephesians in the first chapter where you find all the spiritual blessings. Turn there with me. We're going to go to Ephesians chapter 1 here in just a moment, a little more detail. But notice verse 4 where the Apostle Paul, there as he is listing the blessings that we have in Christ, notice one of those blessings that we have in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, listen. This blessing of being the chosen or the elect of God is in Christ. How many spiritual blessings are there outside of Christ? None. That includes election. That includes being chosen. If one is outside of Christ, he is not chosen. At that point, at this point in time, he's not chosen if he's not in Christ. Now, he can get into Christ by faith. And if he enters into Christ through faith, Galatians 3:26 and 27. We'll look at that in a moment. Then he becomes a child of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. And so you become of the elect in that way. God has chosen, and he did this from before the foundation of the world. He chose that all in Christ, the one who he predetermined would send to save mankind, all in him would be his chosen people. That's what God did. That's what God decreed. That's what God predetermined. This is not an unconditional election as far as we are concerned. You know, we were studying 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10 this morning in Bible class, where the Apostle Peter says that if you do these things, you will make your calling and election sure. What if you don't? Then you don't make your calling and you do not make your election sure. In fact, he goes on to say that you will become short-sighted. You will have forgotten that you were cleansed from your past sins. By the way, that's saved. They had been saved. They had been cleansed from their sins. But they could revert back into the world and forget that, become short-sighted, and forget they had been cleansed from their old sins. And they could stumble. They could fall. So, in order to make your calling and election sure, there's something you must do. You must give all diligence to add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. If you do these things, you'll bear fruit. What if you don't? It's not unconditional. It's not apart from or in violation of our free will. Paul says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 16, ye are the servants to whomsoever ye yield yourselves, servants to obey, whether sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you, being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. You see, this person was transferred. He was taken from one sphere, that sphere of those who were not of God, into the sphere that was. Kind of like Colossians 1 and verse 13, where the Apostle Paul there says that you've been translated from the kingdom of this world into the kingdom of the Son of His love. You have been transferred from one kingdom into another. You have been changed from one family into another family. But you make the choice. Going back to Ephesians chapter 1, notice down to verse 13, where Paul there says, in Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, these blessings came after they believed. They did not become elect until after they believed. You hear what he's saying? It was after they heard the gospel of truth, after they trusted in that gospel, after they believed, that's when they were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That's when they were identified or marked as God's people. Right? Who is the guarantee of our inheritance. Now, before you believed, before you heard the gospel, you didn't have an inheritance. But if you heard the gospel and you believe that gospel, you enter into that relationship, into that family, in which you now have a guaranteed inheritance in that family. If you make your calling and election sure. But this is not separate or apart from free will. Go over to 2 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians, he makes the point there in chapter 1 that they became followers of the Lord. But you go over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. Paul says this, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning, now that from the beginning chose you for salvation. Many argue, in fact, we talked to one of the translators of the ESV, and he makes the point, in fact, the ESV renders this differently, but he makes the point that this doesn't have a reference back to the beginning of the world, but to the beginning of when they heard the gospel. They were some of the first ones who had the gospel preached to them in Macedonia. And so they became chosen by virtue of their acceptance of the gospel, which goes along, by the way, with what he says in the rest of the verse. Who from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification. So there's condition here for their being chosen. That is sanctification. Sanctification of by the Holy Spirit and belief in the truth. Notice what he says in verse 14. To which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is through the preaching of the gospel and their reception of that gospel that one obtains the glory. You can't obtain something that you've always had. You obtain that which you did not previously have. And so they obtained this relationship with God when they heard the gospel. And then they're encouraged in verse 15 to stand fast and hold firm the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. So this, by the way, is the same people that he's writing to in 1 Thessalonians. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, giving all diligence. God chose the sphere, Christ, and those in Christ, the body of Christ. Ephesians 2 and verse 16, God has reconciled us into one body. Into one body. That is the body of Christ. That is the chosen sphere. That is the elect. All who are in Christ are thereby elect by virtue of being in Christ. And that is accomplished through our acceptance of the gospel. See, God chose the sphere. God chose the power. Yes, God chose the type of character. God chose the means by which men would enter into this relationship with Him. God made all of those decisions and set them in concrete, if you will. There was no changing that. By the way, that's the point of Romans chapter 9. The whole idea expressed by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9 is in contrast with the Judaizing teachers who were really upset because of the Gentiles being accepted into fellowship with God and the gospel being preached to them and being treated as brethren in Christ. The Judaizers weren't happy about that at all. So they viewed this whole gospel thing as God being unfaithful to His promises to them, because they were looking for an inheritance that was fleshly. And so Paul is explaining in Romans chapter 9, well, no, God's not unfair, but this is what He's done. He has chosen this means through which, and the gospel is that means, through which all men would be justified in Christ Jesus, Jew or Gentile, so that God could express His mercy to all men, not just the Jew, but both Jew and Gentile, through the gospel, because the gospel is God's power to save man, Romans 1 and verse 16. God chose that power by which He would save men, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the church, which was built and established by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Is that sphere. Well, how did Paul know that they had been chosen by God? He says in verse 6, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all of Macedonia and Achaia who believe. That's how Paul knew that they had been chosen, that they were elect of God, because they had become followers of the Lord. They had submitted to the teaching of Christ, to the gospel of Christ. They had received the gospel, believed it, and obeyed it. And thus, they were chosen. Now, that's the biblical doctrine of election. Now, again, let's just think for a second, and we'll move on. What if the Calvinistic doctrine of unconditional election were true? And by the way, that doctrine is that God looks down the annals of time, or did look down the annals of time before the world even began, and chose particular, specific individuals to be saved, and passed over all those who would be lost. But He chose the certain individuals. Now, out of that theory has to come some other things. For example, out of that theory comes the doctrine of limited atonement. The doctrine of limited atonement is that, well, if God only chose these people, then Jesus died only for these people. Limited atonement teaches that Jesus only died for the elect. He didn't die for everybody else. And if you're not on that elect list, then you're out of luck. And so, if Jesus only died for the elect, what do you do with passages like John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Who did God love? In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, it speaks of Jesus Christ being the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only. That is the Apostle John writing, not for me only. Verse 2, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, those of us who are currently Christians, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Jesus is the propitiation for the sins, for our sins, those of us who have obeyed the gospel by faith. He is the propitiation for our sins, but not for us only. He is also the propitiation for the sins for the whole world. Now, the whole world, those outside of Christ, those who are unbelievers, have not taken advantage of that suffering and sacrifice of Christ. They haven't received it. Why not? Because they haven't heard the gospel in one of two senses. Either they've never heard it, period, or they've rejected it. And the only way, the power by which they can be saved and transferred in from one kingdom into the kingdom of Christ, the body of Christ, the being and the person of Christ, is by hearing that gospel and obeying it. Romans 10, verses 14 through 17. How can they believe? How can they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how can they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? For how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But have they not all heard the gospel? As Isaiah says, they have not all believed. They have not all obeyed the gospel. Romans 10 and verse 17 goes on, for faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Also, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, the Apostle Peter there says, God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What does God desire and want? 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 4 and 5, God wants all men to come to a knowledge of the truth that they might be saved. That's God's desire. God's will is that all men repent that they might be saved. That's God's desire and God's will. You see, we have a choice to make. We are the ones responsible. My friend, listen, on the day of judgment, if you are there and you are lost, you can't look up to God and say, well, God, it's your fault because you did not choose me. Can't say that. Tell you what will happen, though. When you stand there, you'll be without excuses, and you'll know that you're lost because of your own choices, because of your own refusal to believe and obey. So, your election, chosen by God, they had received the gospel. They had adhered to it, became followers of the Lord. Many other passages would say a lot more about that. Galatians 3 and verse 26, Paul there says to the churches in Galatia, he says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. How did they become sons of God? Well, they did so by faith in Christ Jesus. That's how. You see, this election, this family tree, spiritual family tree, is not of flesh, it is of faith. That's the thing. And we choose whether to believe or not to believe. But he's writing to people who are children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. What if they hadn't been baptized into Christ? They hadn't put on Christ. If they hadn't put on Christ, can they say that they are elect, chosen of God? No. They can't. But now they can by faith be baptized into Christ. And then they can, in that act, put on Christ. And they will be chosen or elect. Notice what he says in verse 28, though. This is just as important. He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. There's your election. There's your inheritance. So, Paul could know that they were God's chosen people because they had, by faith, submitted to the gospel. Can we see that? Verse 7, he says, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. That they were letting their light shine, weren't they? Their light was shining bright. Jesus talks about being salt and light in Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 14 through 16. We are to shine as lights in this dark, this corrupt world, holding forth the word of light. In Romans 12 and verse 2, Paul there talks about being transformed by the renewing of our mind that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That is, make manifest that perfect will of God in our life. The gospel is to change our lives and how we live. The church in Thessalonica was also evangelistic. Paul says in verse 8, for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not have to say anything. You know, the Great Commission was still in effect. The apostles had gone throughout the world and they're preaching the gospel to every creature, teaching all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The apostles were doing their work. But you know, it didn't stop with the apostles. The Christians, those who heard, those who believed, and those who obeyed, they didn't just let it die, they carried it on. In Acts the 8th chapter in verse 4, those early Christians who were persecuted in Jerusalem, they fled Jerusalem. And what does the scripture say they did? It says, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Are we evangelistic? You know, our faith, our love, and our hope, if it's truly effectually working in us, if the word of God is effectually working in us like it should be, you're not going to be able to keep us quiet. In fact, that's what Peter and John said in Acts the 4th chapter. But they were evangelistic. We ought to be evangelistic. They were working. They were letting their light shine, and they were teaching the gospel to others. And then Paul makes this statement in verse 9. He says, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you. They themselves, I take that to be those other converts who were being taught the truth through the Thessalonian brethren. And so Paul, Silas, and Timothy, when they had gone to Thessalonica, they weren't there very long, but they preached the gospel. But then they had to leave. They were run out of town. But then the continuing effect of their presence in Thessalonica for that short time had lasting results. These brethren then took that word, took the gospel, and they took it into their heart first, changed their lives, and it also helped change the lives of all those whom they came in contact with. The word of God is powerful for the honest heart. It will change a man. And so the effect, the result of the gospel preached by Paul, Silas, and Timothy was visible and unmistakable by all those who knew the brethren in Thessalonica because they had truly repented. Now, the lifestyle, the culture of that time was very, I guess in detail, was very different than our day. I mean, you had a lot of mythology, philosophy, people bowing down and worshiping idols, and, you know, really, there are countries where that's happening today, but we're, I think, more sophisticated than that. Our idols have progressed from a rock to a bank account or to a sports team. To a car. You know, our idols have changed form. Still idolatry. But you know, these brethren, in the culture in which they lived, they turned away from their idols and they turned to God. They were truly converted. Like the church in Ephesus, the brethren in Ephesus in Acts the 19th chapter, verses 18 and 19, you know, they took their sorcerer's books And they brought them to the town square and they set them on fire. Works meets of repentance, right? They demonstrated their repentance by their true conversion and turning to God and putting completely behind them that idolatrous lifestyle. Now, here's the light that is shining forth from Thessalonica. This is what people could see. They had turned away from idolatry. They had changed their lives. Their loyalties had changed. Their manner of life had changed. Now, they're servants of God. And because they were true servants of God, they were truly serving the living and true God, now they had hope. Verse 10, he says, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." You know, those, all of us who have been saved by the precious blood of Christ, we've been forgiven of our sins, and now we are living a life of service to our King. We live in a world that is antagonistic to that. And so it makes life difficult for us. That's true Christianity. But we continue on because we're not looking at the things that are here, the things that are seen, but we're looking at that which is unseen, and that is the glory of Christ, the promise that He's made to us, and the fact that He's coming again to receive us to Himself. That's what the gospel did to the brethren in Thessalonica. It changed them totally and completely. Has the gospel truly changed us? What of our work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope? Does our faith really work? Does our love really manifest itself in strenuous labor for those who are around us, doing that which is good and helpful for them? And the patience of hope, I mean, we just keep on keeping on despite the obstacles. Are there things stealing our hearts and our minds from working and serving God as we should be? Do we need to put them aside and truly turn from our idols? Do we have some idols in our life that we need to get rid of? Are we truly willing to be an example to those that are around us, to truly be the salt and the light that God has called us to be, that the Lord Jesus expects us to be? Are we truly looking for Jesus to return? Are we ready right now? Are we watching? Prepared? My friend, we don't know when that's going to be. We have no idea. But I know He's coming. And there is wrath, and He'll talk about that in 2 Thessalonians, by the way, in chapter 1. That day is coming. Have we escaped from that wrath through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and become a child of God by faith? If we can help you in any way tonight, won't you come?